Good day, everyone. Let's pray together as we come to God's Word. Our gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for an opportunity to gather as your people to hear your voice. And once again, Lord, give us willing ears and hearts to receive and to be transformed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, in one of history's most influential books called The Confessions, the philosopher, theologian, and pastor Augustine of Hippo writes this: "What I needed most was to love and be loved. What I needed most was to love and be loved." This book is Augustine's personal account of his life. And as he reflected on his youth and what drove his decisions in terms of relationships and careers and even what cities to live in, Augustine boiled it down to two factors: the desire to love and a desire to be loved. And that's a very powerful conclusion, isn't it? This reveals a fundamental human longing. And you know, a moment of self-reflection and honesty may lead us to the same conclusion as Augustine's. You know, love drives and motivates and inspires us in more ways than we realize. And research shows this to be true, right? For example, what are some of the most critical factors in the healthy development of a child? We usually think of Maslow's hierarchy of needs, right, which speaks of basic and psychological and self-fulfillment needs. And, you know, friends, while all of this is true, what we're discovering is that one of the aspects that impacts a child's development more than we give credit for is love and affection. The presence of love has massive impacts on the development of a child's brain, in the way they build bonds and relationships, in the way they perceive the world that is around them. There is an inherent desire to love and be loved, and this expands and develops and deepens as one grows. But of course, experience shows this to be true as well, doesn't it, right? You've often heard it say, "No one lies on their deathbed wishing to be surrounded by their accomplishments. They wish to be surrounded by their loved ones instead." But you know, this seemingly innocent desire to love and a desire to be loved, you and I know, can very easily become an obsession. Again, we know this to be true, right? The love of a husband for a wife can easily turn into control and manipulation. The love of a mother for a child can turn into pressure and unrealistic expectations. The love of someone you're attracted to can turn into jealousy and irrationality. The love between two friends, even with the best intentions, can sometimes lead to bitterness and brokenness. Now, of course, we can argue that none of these are true forms of love, and that's certainly accurate. But at what point did this innocent desire turn into an obsession? It's often hard to trace, and it's crazy to think, friends, that we can become in love with loving. We can become in love with loving, and in doing so, become lost in love. And in our lostness, we can end up loving ourselves above all else. You probably know people who've fallen into that particular trap. Today we come to our second last sermon in our series on 1 John, and we realize that God gets all of this. He knows, and in fact, He has created us to be loving creatures, yet all of this needs to be rightly understood so that love doesn't become chains that hold us down, but instead a gift that is mutually enjoyed. If you have your sermon outlines, let me invite you to turn there with me, because we're going to meditate on 1 John 4, verses 7 to 21 under three headings. Firstly, we're going to look at the directive, that is the command or the instruction to love. Second of all, we're going to look at the direction. We're going to ask, where does this love come from? And then thirdly, we're going to look at the declaration. We're going to consider what love says about us. In fact, these three points we see today, it's actually summarized in verse 7 already. If you have your Bibles there, why don't you turn to verse 7 with me? It says, "Dear friends, let us love one another." This is the directive. "For love comes from God." This is the direction. "Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." This is the declaration. So the directive, the direction, and the declaration. And as we work our way through this, what will hopefully become evident is that our desire to love and be loved finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Our desire to love and be loved finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Let's examine this in greater detail. Why don't you come to point one with me as we consider the directive or the instruction to love. You see, as mentioned, this occurs in our passage for the first time in verse 7, right? Which says, dear friends, or more literally, dearly beloved, let us love one another. This directive comes up again in verse 11, which says once more, and I quote, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then once again in verse 21, which says, and he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother or sister. Now, of course, the directive to love is implied all throughout the passage, but these three verses emphasize it the most. In fact, what we discover is that the force of this directive to love strengthens as the passage goes on, right? If you look at point 1a in your outlines, you'll notice that there is a gradual strengthening of this directive. You see, in verse 7, notice it with me, the directive is, let us love one another. This is not quite just a suggestion or recommendation. The expression, let us, is, you could say, an invitation with an expected outcome. An invitation with an expected outcome, right? You know, when you say to someone, let us go, we recognize that this is an invitation. But the expectation accompanying this invitation is that we will indeed go, right? Let us is a soft tone that guides. That's verse 7. Then in verse 11, it says, we also ought to love one another. The word ought demands greater responsibility than the expression let us. Because someone can say, let us go, and you could say, let us not, right? But when you say we ought to go, then there begins to be a greater sense of obligation, right? And in fact, the word ought usually implies an indebtedness, like you owe someone something. Usually the word ought is used within the context of being financially indebted to someone. You ought to pay them back. What we're noticing here is that John is strengthening the directive. He's saying here that our love to one another is like a debt we owe to each other. We are bound to love. As if that message is not strong enough, verse 21 says, and he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. This here is not a let us invitation or an ought obligation. No, John now is saying this is a binding command for Christians. It is an authoritative order from none other than God himself. So this is the directive of our passage to Christians, right? Love one another. And can we just agree on how, you could say, progressive the Bible is, right? I use air quotes for the word progressive because I don't mean that the Bible is leftist in ideology or politics, right? But it is definitely way ahead of its time. It speaks into a love-obsessed culture like ours. And so far from being an irrelevant book about irrelevant ideas, you could easily be fooled into thinking that the Bible was written just yesterday, not just because it contains timeless truths, but also because it is deeply honest about the human condition. You see, this directive to love is something that even the secular Australian can say, yes, I agree. Why? Because all of us long to love and be loved. We want this to be true. But we face two challenges, don't we? As mentioned earlier, there is a gravitational force towards obsession. A gravitational force towards obsession. And this obsession often comes either because our loves are misdirected or disordered. Misdirected or disordered. It could be misdirected in a sense that we love the wrong things. Let me give you an example. You see, friends, we're meant to love people and use things. But isn't it far more common today in our consumeristic and materialistic culture to love things and use people instead? That sort of perversion is what you could describe as an obsession. We've sort of lost the plot with these things. But it could also be disordered in the sense that we love something too little or too much. And that's when the obsession we spoke about earlier begins to take place, right? You know, a parent's love for a child and their success can become pressure or a burden. Really good things, but too much or too little. Or a love for ourselves, which is not necessarily a bad thing, can very easily trump our love for everything else around us. Or, for example, we're meant to have love and concern for the poor, but instead that's met with apathy and indifference. See, too much or too little. And the challenge is, no matter how hard you push off the ground, gravity means you always come back down. And friends, that's the effect of sin and the fall. No matter how hard we try, our love, our disposition, inevitably becomes an obsession which either ruins us or ruins those around us. There is a great gravitational force towards obsession. But there's also a second challenge, right? So far, we know our primal desire to love and be loved. In fact, we notice the Bible affirms this and urges us towards that direction. But in addition to this gravitational force, we also notice that we're faced with a great inability to love as we ought. We face the great inability to love as we ought. Because here's another thing, right? Almost everyone reading 1 John, regardless of whether you're a Christian, all of you will agree that loving others is a really good thing. Anyone who disagrees is probably the exception to the rule, right? Yet anyone who tries to love others well will know how limited we are in our ability. Now, this inability, this lack of ability, may not be as obvious or as apparent to all of us, right? Because I think that we typically are drawn to loving those who are more lovable, right? It's relatively easy to love lovable people. They're cute. We're attracted to them, or they love you in return. But have you tried loving or caring for someone who doesn't appreciate it, doesn't reciprocate it, who doesn't even acknowledge it? That's when your love is truly tested. If you've ever had to care for a sick spouse, a depressed child, an aging parent, a grieving friend, then you will know that even your best intentions cannot guard you from feeling frustrated or inadequate. So while the directive from 1 John 4 can read like a powerfully relevant statement, this very same directive can also read like an anchor weighing us down, constantly making us feel like we're not doing enough. Which is why the directive to love is soon followed by the direction of love. Come to point two with me, because if you remember, verse 7 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." This is key because it tells us that any ability to love well depends on the love that comes from the direction of God. Verses 9 to 10 spells this love in greater detail by saying, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." These verses are critical because it answers three questions. What is love? How is it shown? And who is it to? You see, we've talked a lot about love so far, but it's quite abstract up to this point, isn't it? You see, love is sometimes confused with lust or sex or comfort or security or jealousy or infatuation. It is a profoundly strong emotion that sometimes causes us to lose any sense of logic or reasoning. Now, the Bible doesn't deny this emotionally charged aspect of love. In fact, it affirms it in surprising ways. But verse 10 spells love out with clarity. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." What is love? Well, firstly, verse 10 tells us that true love begins with and comes from God. It is not that we loved God. In other words, we are not the origin of love. God is. Therefore, any right understanding about love must begin with him. And that's so good, isn't it? Because if love originates from us, then we're in trouble. Because the sort of love we give or the sort of love we receive is often so fickle and fragile. Even the best parent, lover, or friend is unable to love the other to the fullest extent. But the love which comes from the perfect God is perfect love. You know, this helps us to make sense of verse 8, which says God is love. You see, God is described in many ways. Kanye West wrote a whole song called God Is. But in the Bible, we're told that God is faithful. God is light. God is a merciful God. And in all of these descriptions, what is being communicated to us is that everything God does is an expression of His faithfulness, of His purity, of His mercy. In simple terms, God's attributes are seen through God's actions. God's attributes are seen through God's actions. So, by saying that God is love, 1 John 4 is saying everything God does is an expression of His love. But what is love though, right? Well, see, in addition to telling us that true love begins with God, verse 10 also tells us that God's action, which reveals God's love, is seen in the sending of Jesus Christ as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The Bible calls this action the gospel. The gospel says we are sinners, which means we break God's law. We rebel against our Creator. It means we betray God's love. We've rejected a relationship with the Creator. And the breaking both of God's law and God's heart means that you and I deserve to be cast out. Yet the gospel says that God took the initiative to send Jesus Christ to be cast out in our place so that we can be made right with God. 1 John 4 says, this is love. And friends, this gives us insight into an essential aspect of what love is. Because in addition to telling us that love comes from God, this passage here shows us, zoom in with me, it says that true love is profoundly self-sacrificial. True love is profoundly self-sacrificial. It is, you could say, a radical commitment to someone else's good, even at great cost to ourselves. That's what we see in the gospel. Rebellious sinners like you and I deserve God's judgment. Yet God in love came to be judged in our place through Jesus Christ, who died in our place so that you and I may be forgiven. It is profoundly self-sacrificial. It doesn't wait for the other person to prove their worthiness to be loved. It doesn't wait to see if the other person is lovable. It doesn't wait to determine whether the other party has the capacity to reciprocate this love. Self-sacrificial love takes the initiative and embraces the other, even at great cost to the one who is offering love. You see, another aspect of true love is also tucked away in the expression atoning sacrifice. Or if you have other English translations, it says the word propitiation. These are theologically charged words to mean reparation or reconciliation. This reminds us of the reality that what happened on the cross is that Jesus' death made us right with God. It shows us that God absorbed the wrath and the punishment and the penalty. But also shows us, dear friends, that love is profoundly relational. You see, when God atones for our sins, He makes us at one with Him. Therefore, love is not only from God, love is not only self-sacrificial, love is also relational. It is relational, and in fact, you could say it seeks to take delight in the other. And this is an aspect of love that I think we understand very well, don't we? Has your heart ever been so captured by another person? You can't help but to shower them with affection. Your hearts are so joined together. The happier they are, the happier you become. The more hurt they are, the more pain you feel. Again, friends, that's actually what happens in the gospel. When God redeems us, He makes us His own. He restores that relationship and He takes great delight in us. So what's love according to the Bible? Well, love, first and foremost, comes from God. True love has God as its origin. He defines it. Love is sacrificial. It is a commitment to someone else's good, even at great cost to ourselves. And love is relational. It seeks to delight in another. That's the biblical shape of love. But how is it shown? Well, you see, we've alluded to this a number of times already, but it is shown through Jesus Christ, who paid for our sin. You see, verse 14, why don't you turn there with me? It speaks of Jesus Christ the Son as being the Savior. You see, the symbol for love is often a heart, isn't it? Hey, like when you text each other over the phone, you do these like heart reacts, or you send like these love heart emojis to express love, adoration, and affection. If the Bible ever had a visual symbol of love, then it would be a cross. Because that is how God's love is most vividly shown. But you see, friends, God's love is not limited to a symbol, a literal cross, or even death at a particular time and place. God's love is contained in the gospel. The good news, the message that Jesus came to live and die in our place so that we can share new life that is found in Him. This means that every time the gospel is heard from the pulpit, every time the gospel is sung from the pews, every time the gospel is read in scriptures, every time it is seen, touched, and tasted in the sacraments, friends, you and I can have a deep confidence in the love of God. That's how God shows it in the gospel. You've probably heard it say that God doesn't just love us. He wants us to know that He loves us. He wants us to have a deep assurance and a confidence in that reality. And so every gospel-centered sermon, song, or sacrament we come in contact with helps us to recall the beauty of the gospel, helps us to deepen in our assurance that God loves us. God really is that good. That's how He shows it. Well, then who was it to? This is why 1 John 4 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Because you see, regardless of your theological position, 1 John 4 makes it unequivocally clear that God's love is for the world. There is a remarkable inclusivity to the love of God. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that everyone will be saved, right? Earlier parts of 1 John has made it abundantly clear that salvation comes through right belief, by trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord. But friends, the frequent emphasis on the word world, which is the place where sinful and rebellious people reside, tells us no one has to be excluded. No one has to be excluded. It doesn't matter what your ethnic cultural background is. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your sexual orientation is. The good news of Jesus is this. Anyone can come to trust in Jesus and know the all-satisfying love of God. No one is locked out. I'm not sure if you realize how revolutionary this is. Because the sort of Christianity that our culture typically presents in the media is that Jesus only came for the middle class whose lives are relatively put together. And the impression we easily get is that Jesus only loves those who know how to behave properly. But that is so not 1 John 4, is it? Instead, it tells us that anyone who is part of the world, including you and I, can be recipients of God's love as long as we trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Of course, this is not an easy path, right? If you think that trusting in Jesus is a safe get-out-of-hell card, which will allow you to do whatever you want, whenever you want, then friend, you will be sorely disappointed. That's not what it is. But if you think that you have to somehow earn God's never-ending, all-satisfying love, if you think you have to work for it, then friends, this is good news for you. Because the gospel tells us that you don't have to earn it. God has taken the initiative. God has shown up in time and space to say, I love you. And I hope that this is the moment when it's all beginning to click for you. Because this love is for you. Perhaps you've just realized that this deep desire to be loved is actually a desire for a deep and meaningful connection with the God of the universe. The God whose love will never run dry, whose love will never disappoint, whose love always satisfies. You know, those moments of being truly known and truly loved by another is so powerful and stunning, isn't it? Have you ever been with a person you love? You look at them, there's silence in the room, and then you realize, I am deeply accepted and loved here. You know, that environment where there is no pretense, there is no performance anxiety, no need to put up a front, yet you are so known and you are so loved. You know, that's so good, isn't it? That's just an incomparable experience. It's so good that we work hard every single day to replicate or to simulate that experience. But it's always fleeting and it always leaves us searching because, friends, there's a chance we're not finding it in the right place. Your desire to love and be loved finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And here's the amazing thing. Come to point three with me. Because it is upon knowing and receiving this deep love of God in Christ Jesus that we are prepared to love in the way that we were designed. Because friends, if we want to offer true love, then it has to be grounded in the gospel, right? You see, come to point three, verse 7, which says, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. You see, John has just said, Christians, you are meant to love one another. You are meant to love self-sacrificially, and you are given all the resources and tools to do this well. You've been saved by Christ. You've been lavished with an abundant and generous love from God, a source that will never run dry. Now he's saying here, your love for others will show who you belong to. That's a declaration. And this is not a new idea, is it? It is all throughout 1 John, right? How we behave shows what we believe. And now John drills really down into this point, right? It's particularly spelled in verses 12 to 21. For example, verse 12 says this, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. And this here tells us two things, right? Firstly, it tells us that we show God is love through our love. We declare the unseen love of God through our act of loving one another. You know, you can tell a lot about a set of parents by looking at their children, right? It's not foolproof, of course, right? But often you can, right? Sometimes you meet a child who is, you know, really confident and really thoughtful, really respectful, really well-spoken. You wonder, wow, you know, why is this kid the way he or she is? And then you meet the mom or you meet the dad and you go, ah, that makes sense. Their unseen parenting is seen through their child. For Christians, God's unseen love is seen through our act of loving one another. That's what we're declaring every single time we self-sacrificially love one another. We are showing everyone that God is love. Secondly, the way we love shows that God loves the world. You see, John is saying, we tell people that God loves them by actually loving them as an expression of our Christian convictions. Some of you will know that we started the Six Measures Initiative a few months ago following our sermon series on the book of Ruth, right? The Six Measures Initiative, if you don't know, you can find it on our website, is the mercy ministry at Grace Point. And we do a number of things, but one of it is making grocery vouchers available to families in need here at Grace Point. Ever since starting it, we haven't been flooded with applications, but there is one story I want to share with you. Because a family that recently joined our church applied. They're quite early in their faith journey, but they were in need. They applied and we gave it to them. And this is our way, your way of expressing love to them. And this is what they said when they received the voucher. They said, we felt God's love through this gift. We felt God's love through this gift. Don't you see? This is what 1 John 4 is saying. People will know that God loves them when they are loved by Christians. There is a natural outpouring of love. Our desire to love and be loved finds its fulfillment in Christ. The everlasting unconditional love we're after is found in Christ, and those who've been struck by this love go forth and in doing so show that they've been transformed by the gracious love of God. You know, friends, this sort of love protects us from making the thing or the person we love our ultimate object, and in doing so, turning into an obsession or something that never fulfills our needs. This sort of love tells us that if we want to love anything or anyone well, then we first must get it right, what it means to love God and to be loved by God. You see, the reality of the fallenness of humanity, the reality of sin, is that humans by default love all the wrong things. And in doing so, we become profoundly jaded, we become disappointed, we become hurt. Friends, how many times have you committed your heart to loving something or someone only to have your heart broken a million times over? And so there is a guardedness to us, isn't there? We're afraid of opening up ourselves either to love or to be loved. We're afraid of getting hurt. 1 John 4 tells us that Jesus has come to love us more than we can ever imagine so that we are free to love others fully. Dear friends, our desire to love and be loved finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So then why don't you come with me as we conclude with our formation in fours, asking God to form us under four categories, right? To begin with, what are some truths to treasure? Well, firstly, it is true that we were made to love and be loved. That's a truth to treasure. We were made to love and be loved. And friends, isn't that just so exciting? You see, often we think that Christianity, especially Reformed theology, is this sort of kind of dry intellectual assent, right? It's definitely that, though that's not to say that intellectual assent is always dry, right? But here's the thing. We are foundationally loving creatures. And maybe that's a bit of a paradigm shift for you. Realizing that most of your decisions in life are driven by who or what you love more than what you think about. We were made to love and be loved. That's part of who we are. And secondly, another truth to treasure is that true and lasting love comes from God, and it is seen climactically in His saving work through Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, there are many things that look like love, but we all know that not everything that shines is gold. The sort of love we're after can only be found in Jesus Christ. Third truth to treasure is this. Christians declare their faith through their love. Christians declare their faith through their love. And that is the directive of 1 John 4, isn't it? Love one another, and in doing so, you show who you belong to. This is a wonderful command that not only resonates with our deep desire, but also brings about countless blessings to others. What then are some feelings to face, right? And well, again, there are rarely just one in any given passage. But for today, I want to briefly challenge the feeling of what many today would call self-love. Self-love. Go to any popular bookstore and you'll find tons of books on the call to love yourself. It is the concept that the love of self is a basic necessity, and you cannot do any good or you cannot love anyone else if you don't begin with yourself. And this resonates deeply with us, doesn't it? The television personality and drag queen RuPaul Andre Charles says, if you don't love yourself, then how are you gonna love somebody else? And we just think, yes, but of course, right? That sort of makes sense. And as an entire culture, we're eating it up. We believe it, Christians included. We're reading, Christians included, all the bestsellers on this topic, and we're subconsciously buying into a version that is at best sub-biblical or at worst completely antithetical to the gospel. Because you see, what this whole self-love movement has gotten wrong is both the order and the source. The Bible never calls us to love ourselves. Can we just agree on that? 1 John 4 is constantly about the other. So fancy social media quotes may be enticing, but they are not true. You will not get better self-esteem, self-confidence, self-worth by loving yourself more, because even our love for ourselves are not perfect or complete. Friends, you and I, what we need is something more than that. We need a complete and unfailing love. And that's a love that even we cannot give ourselves, but that's a love that God in Jesus Christ brings. I know that for many of us, myself included, have sometimes slipped into the belief that life will make more sense if I love myself more, if I cherish myself more. But don't you see? Perhaps the problem we're facing is not that we love ourselves too little. Maybe the problem we're facing is that we love ourselves too much and we're loving the wrong thing. 1 John 4 is saying, our desire to love and be loved finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. What we need above all else is the love of God. Now, of course, I'm not writing off basic things like taking care of yourself, right? Taking care of your body and your mind and your emotions and your soul, right? But what I am saying is that if you ever want a love that will never disappoint, then that's a love that even you cannot give yourself. You know how fickle and fragile your emotions are. Let's not pretend that we can love ourselves unconditionally. But God can. So friend, if you are struggling with accepting yourself or loving yourself, then perhaps the direction to turn is not inward, but upwards to God, who loved and accepted you way before you knew you could even mess up. Your fragile feelings are fortified in Christ. The third aspect of our formation is then some actions to apply. The first action I want to encourage us to consider is this, right? I want to encourage us to practice or gain a greater sense of awareness of what we do as Christians when we gather. A greater sense of awareness of what happens when Christians gather together, right? What do you think is happening when we gather together on Sunday for worship? When we gather midweek for Bible study, when we gather all throughout the week as Christians. Obviously, there are many things that goes on, right? We are gathering not just for good food and fellowship and friendship, not just for sound teaching, for mutual encouragement. We're gathering not just for the forming and reforming of our affections and hearts and desires. Friends, when we gather together, we are also doing so to be once again swept away by the love of God. We are gathering once again to be swept away by the love of God. I was leading a Bible study with my CG a couple of weeks ago, and we were studying Titus chapter 2, and we were looking at verse 11, which you may be familiar with, right? Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. We drill down deep to think about what this means and the implications of this passage. And one of our members had a penny drop moment where he said, he was just stunned. And he said, I have no idea why God would save us. I have no idea why God would save us. Now, obviously, he didn't mean that he doesn't understand the mechanics, right? We talked about how God is motivated by grace and mercy. But that was a moment where he was just stunned and in awe of God's indescribable love for us. And as a group, we shared that moment with him where all of our hearts were all captured and in awe that God doesn't need us, yet he still made us and loved us. Friends, are you aware that God is wanting to reinforce his love for us every time we gather around the gospel? Perhaps this begins to help you understand why your pastors and your leaders encourage you to keep showing up, right? Because we have this deep conviction that God shows up in really special and sacred ways when people are gathered around God's word and the gospel. So let me encourage you to exercise a greater sense of awareness of what goes on when we meet as Christians. Whenever God's word is preached to us and we feel convicted by it, we realize this is God loving us. When we feel down and someone puts their hand on our shoulder and prays for us, we're realizing this is God loving us. When we feel despondent and the music leader gets up there and encourages us to lift our voice and lift our hands to sing, and the lyrics speak of God's indescribable love and moves your heart and gives you hope, you're realizing this is God loving me. You know, there's more that I could say, but remember this, God doesn't just love us. He wants us to know He loves us. This is obviously most vividly seen in the cross of Jesus Christ, but it is experienced and re-experienced every time we encounter the gospel. Friends, don't grow cold to this. The second action I want to encourage us to apply is to love one another. Love one another. And this is a blindingly obvious application, isn't it? But I hope today, after encountering the gospel in this way, we feel more prepared to do so. Because this directive in verse 7 is not a hammer to beat us down for not doing enough. It is not telling us to get good. It is saying, since we have been transformed by the love of God, let's go and make that evident. Since we have been so transformed by the love of God, let us go and make that evident. So I'm speaking directly to Christians. Have you been saved by Christ? Do you know the love of God that is in Jesus? Then the most natural thing for you to do is love one another. Just as a dog cannot help but bark and a cow cannot help but moo, Christians are those who cannot help but love. What does it mean to love? Well, we talked about earlier, right? It comes from God. It is sacrificial. It is relational. And here's the thing, right? There's so many options. The limitations are defined by our creativity, really. But you see, what's good for others, what is loving for others, requires us to get involved in their lives, requires us to walk in the shoes of the person we're seeking to love, to know how they feel and know what they need. Friends, perhaps one of the reasons many of us struggle to love is because we struggle to know. We don't know the people we are seeking to love. You know, many of you have heard of the book, you know, Five Love Languages by the author and the pastor Gary Chapman. The entire premise is that people express and receive love in many different ways, and the five kind of categories he has is, you know, words of affirmation, quality time, receiving gifts, acts of service, and physical touch, right? Now, I don't agree with the entire theology or premise of the book, but what I do find helpful is that Chapman recognizes the reality that people loved and are loved differently. So the problem I have is not that Chapman speaks about five love languages, but that he only speaks about five, because I'm sure there's more. You see, for some, love means telling them what they need to hear most, and that's the gospel. To encourage them to trust in Jesus and be saved. For some, love means practical hands-on help. For some, love means friendship and company. How do we love someone appropriately? We have to know them appropriately. To listen, to understand, to lean in during times of crisis, to make ourselves available, and to be willing to try, even at the risk of failure. So then, our final part of our formation is kind of a few questions to ask about how to love one another. A few questions to ask. Question number one is this. Here's a point to ponder. When was the last time I took the initiative to love someone around me? When was the last time I took the initiative to love someone around me? This is an interesting question because the biblical assumption is that deeply loved people go forth to love others. And if this is the assumption, then it stands to reason that Christians are those who take an initiative. We are the ones who've been filled with love. An initiative, taking initiative, is a fascinating thing, especially at a church like Grace Point. Because you are what you could call a kind of medium-sized church, right? It probably doesn't feel like that because we are under COVID conditions, but we're definitely not small enough to know everyone at Grace Point, right? And churches our size face a real challenge where we can easily fall under the temptation of what is called spectator syndrome, or bystander effect. You may have heard those before. It's a theory that individuals are less likely to offer help when there are others present. So we just spectate. We are just bystanders observing. So for example, we may discover that there may be a single mom in our community who is in need of help. We may even feel compelled to help. But then we look around our congregation or we look around our community groups and we think, yeah, you know, a church this size, others are probably doing it already. So let me give them a chance to serve, right? Friends, the gospel doesn't compel us to be bystanders or spectators. The gospel moves us to action. So friends, when was the last time you took an initiative to love? And what did that action of love look like? You know, I think it'd be so great to think about it and share that with the person sitting next to you as an encouragement to them. You're going to be able to give them ideas about how to love as you share. And that's going to have such a wonderful effect as we hear stories and celebrate that across our different congregations. That's the first question to ask. When was the last time you took initiative? Question number two is this then. Who are three people at Grace Point that you can take the initiative to love this coming new year? Who are three people at Grace Point that you can take the initiative to love this coming new year? And this is a helpful question because it recognizes that love is appropriately expressed in the church. That's not to say that we don't love people outside of the church, but if we want to get some practice, then we ought to start here, right? And friends, this is what's exciting. Because the areas that we are rich in may be areas that someone else is poor in. And what we have to offer may be exactly what they need. Let me illustrate, right? You may think, right, I want to love, let's say, John, right? I want to love John, but I don't know how because he works, he's got money, so obviously he doesn't have any material needs. What could I possibly do? But that's when you realize that perhaps what John needs is not more material things, but companionship, a listening ear. And I can offer that. You may think, I want to love Sally, but I don't know how to because she's already so good at doing things. She doesn't need a meal roster. She doesn't need help with picking up or dropping off the kids. She doesn't need help mowing the lawn or cleaning things up. I don't know what to do. But that's when you realize that she actually struggles to put food on the table. And that's an area where John could help because that's an area where he is rich in. What one is poor in may be what another is rich in. And what we notice in this sort of framework is the body of Christ, the church, having a vibrant role in loving one another, caring for one another's needs. And therefore, what we're limited by often is our creativity and our willingness. You know, friends, we would miss out on a great opportunity if we didn't concretely think of a few people we can love this coming week. Who are your three or more? How can you take initiative to love someone? Wouldn't it be so exciting for our church as those who are so struck by God's love that we are fueled to love people around us? The world is going to look at us and think, yep, they belong to a God who is love. And we can say to them, friends, you can get in on this. Let's pray and ask that God will help us do this well. Our desire to love and be loved finds its fulfillment in Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, seen so clearly through Jesus Christ. And so gracious God, as those who've been deeply moved and touched by this, would you please help us to love as you have loved, sacrificially and relationally, that many would know that God is love. We commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.